the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2, and we're reading the same passage that we read a couple of weeks ago, verse 4 to verse 9. 2 Peter, chapter 2. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Finishing at verse 9, the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Last time we read this passage, we considered it as a passage. This morning I want us to focus upon the two great characters who are brought before us in the passage. First of all, Noah and then Lot. Noah and Lot lived in days of appalling moral and spiritual declension. Now, these men did not personally promote that declension, nor did they participate personally in it. Indeed, you would have to say that they were perfectly powerless to stop the apostasy and the downgrade of the day in which they live. Each of them, in his own particular way, represents to us the gracious power of God to keep his people in such a day and to deliver them from the great excesses and the great temptations of such an age. Verse 9 gives us the great lesson of the passage: the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Now, both Noah and Lot have very vital messages from God's word for God's people in these days in which we're living. For the very simple reason that the Lord Jesus Christ was careful to select the days of Noah and the days of Lot as being typical of the days before the coming of the Lord. He specified that what happened in their day would happen again in the last days, and that the state of affairs in the days in which we are called to serve the Lord would mirror the state of affairs in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 26 and following, read as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. Then the Lord Jesus said, they did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, there is a great accuracy, as we would expect from the Word of God. There's a great accuracy in the parallel between the days of Noah and Lot, on the one hand, and the days in which we live, on the other hand. Both Noah's day and Lot's day was marked by what is known as hedonism, what I will call the worship of sensual indulgence, the worship of sensation, the worship of pleasure for pleasure's sake, whatever the consequences may happen to be. The pursuit
of the indulgence of the flesh. And the greater the sensations, the more varied the sensations, the more varied the experience, then the better it will be in the eyes of man. That was characteristic of the days of Noah. It was characteristic of the days of Lot. And it is certainly characteristic of the days in which we are living. Men are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. The Bible says that there is pleasure at God's right hand. The Bible speaks of the unspeakable joy, the joy that is full of glory, the joy that fills the heart of the godly, the pleasure that is associated with true godliness. But this is not the pleasure that the world seeks. Indeed, that pleasure the world thinks is dullness. That pleasure the world thinks is misery. And rather, when the world speaks of pleasure, it speaks of the abandonment of God, the abandonment of good, the abandonment of Scripture, the abandonment of the gospel, and the abandonment of the entire man to anything that his flesh, his mind, may happen to suggest to him. So, hedonism is the first mark of those ages. Then we notice that the marriage bonds were weakened. There is, I believe, here a reference to multiple wives. It is not merely that they continued to give in marriage, even though for 120 years Noah was promising the judgment of God. Many preachers have taken this simply to say that they carried on with the everyday things of life as if Noah weren't preaching coming judgment. That would be true. But I think that what the Holy Ghost is saying here goes much further. They married wives. I think the emphasis is upon multiple marriages. Where the marriage bond is weakened, where any little excuse serves to sever it, where any provocation is counted good enough to wreck the marriage, where that glue of society loses all its adhesive power, men and women worship themselves to such an extent, and they worship their own fleshly pleasure to such an extent that they use husbands and wives as mere playthings, as mere objects, and they are ready to lift them and drop them just at a whim. If that's not a commentary on modern Western society, I don't know what could be. You can talk about all the sociological and economic changes that are happening in society today. You can talk about all the pressures of business and city life and all the rest of it. But at the bottom of it all, there is this hedonism that leads to the abandonment of God and His Word, that leads to the abandonment of marriage and its proper function. There is, therefore, the heedlessness of the word of righteousness. When Noah preached, nobody paid the slightest bit of heed. He preached long, he preached often, he preached truth, he preached powerfully, he preached sincerely, he preached authoritatively, but nobody bothered to listen. There was a heedlessness of the word of righteousness. This was an alien word. Righteousness. In an age of unrighteousness. Responsibility to God. And God's law. In an age of selfish indulgence. Nobody wanted to hear that. That led them on to crass materialism. And certainly we find the parallel fully worked out in the days in which we're living. These are the marks of our day. Now, That is of vast importance to us who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something I don't want to pursue very much today, but I do want to make the point. Sometimes, and it's said with a certain amount of reality to it, that you can put a lot of the blame of what's happening in America today upon professing Christians. Well, that is true if you take it over the long view, that churches sold out, apostasy in the churches preceded wickedness and declension just about everywhere else. But I think that it is an awful crime for preachers to put God's people under a great guilt trip as if they were personally responsible for what's happening in America today. For they're not. I know that Christians are not all they ought to be, but I want to tell you the trouble in America is not the born again godly man and woman. That's not the trouble in America today. Noah did not produce the situation in which he lived. Lot even did not produce the situation in which he lived. And certainly it has not been the production of born-again, Bible-believing Christians that has brought America to where it is today. And it is a fallacy for so many preachers to be putting so many Christians on a guilt trip as if they were somehow personally responsible for what has happened to their country. It's not true. It's just not true. Noah could do nothing about it. Lot could do nothing about it. Different extents, and I'll have more to say about that in a moment. They each sought to do something about it. Noah certainly made one of the most heroic and valiant stands for God in the history of the world. I don't think there has ever been a man in the entire history of the world who ever took such a stand as Noah took. He wasn't responsible. He could do nothing about it. And I want you to understand that. I'm not preaching defeatism. I'm not preaching that the gospel will not have power to do great things. I have preached the very opposite. And I still believe that God can intervene with gospel power and revival victory through His church. All I am saying is that as we are in this situation, and as we look prophetically to the very end of the age, and see the increasing wickedness that God says will be in the world, we are neither the producers of it, nor can we bring it to an end. But what we can do, and what these men did, was to experience the preserving power of God from every vicious practice and principle of apostasy. God lifted His people out of the degeneracy in a moral sense. He preserved them from it. And this passage tells us that they were both delivered not only from the degeneracy of the age, but from the judgment of God that fell upon it. So these are two very similar cases, Noah and Lot. But they're also two very dissimilar cases, because while each of them lived in an apostate age, the reason for that and the actual relationship that they bore to it was somewhat different. You see, there are very different ways for Christians to react to apostasy. You look at Noah. Noah shows us the high road of utter separation unto God in a day of national, moral, spiritual decline. You look at Noah, and you have a wonderful example of a Christian living in apostasy, yet living in total separation unto God. But then you look at Lot. Lot does not picture the high road of separation. Lot pictures for us the low road of compromise. The low road of least resistance. and what awful results that brought, even though he himself was morally pure. I want us to look at these two men, make some very basic comments on them, as we think simply on the subject this morning of living in a day of apostasy. Living in a day of apostasy. Now, first of all, let me point out that living in a day of apostasy places great demands on the people of God. It places great demands on the people of God. The very first thing that meets you when you read the story of these two men is the fewness of God's people. We have the emphasis here that Noah, the eighth person, there's a little discussion among commentators as to the exact significance of that, but the simplest way of taking it is that it's a repetition of 1 Peter chapter 3. There were few, that is, eight souls saved from the flood. Only eight people. Now, some scholars, and I think with very good reason, who have used all sorts of scholarship and sometimes intuition to come to some idea of the population of the earth in the days of Noah, have suggested that it was about the same as the population of the earth just over 100 years ago. In other words, there were, they said, probably about 1.1, I honestly think that that's shading it a little, 1.1. Why not just one? But anyway, the source I'm thinking of said about 1.1 billion people. Billion people. 1,100 million people on the earth in the days of Noah. That's an estimate. Nobody was there to take a census to prove it, but that's an estimate. But if that's true, if that is even remotely in the ballpark, if that is not even remotely in the ballpark, you're still talking huge numbers of people, and only eight people in all that great crowd, only eight people were saved. How few they were. Then think of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember Abraham was praying for Sodom and Gomorrah? And he started to pray that the Lord would deliver those cities if he found 50 righteous people there. Okay, I'll do it. Then Abraham got scared. Maybe there aren't 50. Well, what about 40? Okay, I'll do it. Well, maybe there aren't 40. And he came right down to 10. And the Lord accepted this. Now, this includes the family of Lot as well. The Lord accepted this. If there are 10 righteous people in Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and the other cities of the plain. Now, you're talking a lot of cities there. If there are 10 righteous people in the whole lot of them put together, I will spare them all. But they were judged. Because there were not even 10 people in all those cities around the region there who knew the Lord, righteous people. So you can see immediately that the very fewness of the people of God would be a tremendous demand upon them. You feel that yourself. You can't help but feel it. You find that you're isolated. There's the feeling of rejection. There's the feeling that you're under siege. The fewness of God's people makes it difficult for them in an age of apostasy. When you're in revival and everybody wants to be under the sound of the gospel, man, it's easy then. It's easy then to be one of the crowd. When there is a general consensus in the nation about the Bible and the things of God, it's a very different matter then to stand for God. It's not too long ago in the history of this nation and the history of my nation as well that was the case when the general consensus of the people was basically biblical. It really is only a matter of a few years ago, and it still may actually linger in a few places in Northern Ireland to this day. But it was just a matter of a few years ago that people who were not saved and who would not claim to be saved, and you would look at them and say, there's no doubt they're not saved. And yet they would be careful every week at least, sometimes every day, but certainly every week, not only to have their family in church, but for them to open up the family Bible and gather the family around and read the scriptures to them, unsaved people. There was this national consensus. But that's not the case anymore. The very paucity of Christians makes it difficult. Then, of course, neither Noah nor Lot could find anything in their society to encourage true godliness or to support them in their desires for the cause of God. And they found that society ridiculed them. Can you imagine what it would have been for Noah to be preaching for 120 years and nobody ever respond? Can you imagine what it must have been for Noah to be building an ark in a world that had never seen a rain shower? Can you imagine the kind of ridicule, the verbal abuse that he took? We don't have to imagine in the case of Lot, because we are specifically told that when he appealed to his own sons-in-law, to them he was just a mocker. They laughed it off. Have you not found that when you go to take a stand for God? Do you not find that? If you're one of those people, and I'm going to use the word, stupid enough to listen to local talk radio for hours on end every day, and I will not advertise the particular ignoramus to whom I'm speaking, or about whom I'm speaking, but do you not find that godliness, righteousness, purity, a stand for the Bible, is just mocked, it's laughed at, it's scorned, it's ridiculed? This is the spirit of the age in which we live. A rapist, a murderer, will receive kinder treatment than a Christian. You don't need to wonder about if that is true. The case of the charismatic preacher Jim Baker proves that's true. I have no brief for Mr. Baker. A charlatan and a false prophet, and that's not an afterthought. I preached against him at the time he was at the height of his career. But really, when a murderer goes free in an average of something like 6 or 7 years, and a judge takes a person like Baker and gives him 45 years, can you really believe it was for crime and not because he professed Christianity, however false his professions were? That makes it difficult. And increasingly you will be finding here that there is nothing to encourage godliness or to support the desires of godly people. Rather, as it was in the case of Noah and Lot, increasingly everything will appear to be against us. In their day we find that the most wicked perversions were openly practiced. In Noah's day, those who professed the name of Jehovah openly associated themselves with that perversion. They corrupted themselves so that only Noah's family, among all the families of the earth, were uncorrupted. It's a very startling thing to realize that in Noah's day there were other people who professed the name of Jehovah. There were other people. They were hypocrites, they were liars, they were not the people of God. At least they had certainly so sullied the testimony that they said they bore that they allied themselves with the devil's crowd. Reprobate lifestyles were the end thing. Now, let me tell you, that puts an awful pressure on the people of God. And I tell you, that is part of the great frustration that is eating away at Christians today, Christians who want to be loyal Americans. They are not disloyal to their country. They have no less love for their country than ever they had, probably a greater love than ever. But the difficulty is, how do I relate to a country for which I feel a natural loyalty that discourages everything that is godly and everything that is good and embraces everything that is filthy and hellish and wicked and perverse and immoral and filthy? We're beginning to understand, therefore, what it means to live in an age of great apostasy. It puts great pressure on God's people. But you know, that pressure is not only negative, it's positive. And we should, instead of simply sitting back bemoaning and crying and we're on the outside looking in, instead of that attitude, we ought to realize that the pressure is on us to maintain very close fellowship with the Lord. If ever there was a day in which we needed to heed the words of Ephesians 5 verse 1, be imitators of God, this is the day. You're certainly not going to be able to imitate your politicians. You're not even going to be able to imitate your churchmen. You're not going to be able to imitate your entertainers or the stars. They are not for imitation. You young people, learn this. That bunch is not to be imitated. You'd be as well to imitate the devil as to imitate his spiritual offspring. The Bible says, be imitators of God. And in this day, as you look at all these negative things around us, the pressure is that we would follow our God. There's a beautiful statement about the disciples of Christ in Mark 6 and verse 1. It says, his disciples follow him. His disciples follow him. That is what we must maintain. Then secondly, we must be very clear on the teaching of the Word of God. In a day when anything goes, in a day when men are full of opinions, in a day when every vain philosophy that can be dreamed up has been dreamed up and is being promulgated, in a day when every wicked thought is given to the airwaves and nothing is sacrosanct, there's no modesty, there's no decency, there's no reserve, when television and radio have become an open sewer pipe of hell itself on the earth, what must we be like? We must be a people who know the Word of God. We're very clear on the teaching of the Word of God, so that we're not going to be blown about with every wind of doctrine. We're not going to be shifted off course by every blast of false teaching. We will know the truth of God. You remember, in the Psalm 119, which is the great psalm about the Word of God. First of all, we are told in verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? In a day of apostasy, how are you going to live clean? How are young people going to be moral when every pressure about them is to make them immoral? How are marriages going to stay intact on the basis of mutual respect and faithfulness in a day when other marriages are just shams built on unfaithfulness? How are you going to be clean in a day of uncleanness? By taking heed to your ways according to the Word of God. That's how. Then in verse 105, that famous word, where we are told that God's Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You're going through a dark and terrible day. What way should I travel? How should I decide? What should my action be? What is my response to be to various situations around about me? The Word of God is a lamp unto my feet. The Word of God is a light unto my path. Then in verse 133 of that same psalm, the prayer of every Christian in a day of wickedness and apostasy, order my steps in thy word, and let not iniquity have dominion over me. I tell you, in a day like this, we must be very clear on the teaching of the Word of God. Especially when you think of so much religious apostasy going on today. If you're not well grounded in the Bible, you'll be utterly confused. This is a day when every false, wicked thought and religious philosophy that can be dreamed up and spewed upon the earth has been dreamed up and it has been spewed on the earth, and it is coming very often under the guise of Christianity. The greatest promulgators of semi-Buddhist pantheistic thought in America today are not Buddhists, they're charismatic preachers. The greatest practitioners of hypnotic methods of mental states and the alteration of consciousness are not the people who are openly practicing hypnotism and pushing drugs. They are not the psychotherapists. They are the so-called faith healers. That's what they are. I want you to understand this. And this, while an evil in itself, is but, listen to me very carefully, it is but the tool to a greater evil. Years and years and years ago, and I'm emphasizing that to show you I'm not simply reacting to what is going on today. Years and years and years ago, we preached in exposing what the Bible says about the end time apostasy and the great ecumenical one world church, that the signs and wonders movement, as it is now called, it didn't then take that name, would be the cement that would bring Romanism and apostate Protestantism and evangelicalism and hold them all together. And that's exactly what's happening today. Now, under the guise of charismatic experience, you have Roman Catholic cardinals, bishops, and priests. And remember, every one of those men blasphemes Jesus Christ every time he says Mass. He takes a little wafer made of flour and water, and he tells men that at his mumbo-jumbo, that little wafer becomes not a picture of, not a representative of, but the very deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, and that it is a real, unbloody, but nonetheless real sacrifice of propitiation for the sins of the living and the dead. I want to tell you, the devil never in all the history of the world ever dreamed up a more vicious blasphemy of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ than the dogma of the Mass. And yet, these people sit with evangelicals, supposedly evangelicals. We're all one in Christ. We're all one in Christ. Benny Hinn could say that there are nine of them, speaking of the Trinity. He was still all one in Christ. Now, of course, he's backed off that, though. He doesn't quite know what he believes. But he's still all one in Christ. Other ones say there's only one of them. There's no Trinity at all. Still all one in Christ. Let me tell you, my friend, such oneness is not in Christ. It is not in Christ. What are we to do? How are we to know what's right? How are we to know what's wrong? What is to be our standard? It's not nice to be out of step with everybody else. It's not pleasant. It's not something anybody but a madman would choose for himself deliberately to be out of step with the rest of the world. But if the rest of the world is out of step with God, then let us know the Word of God that by the grace of God, we will be in step with God and not in step with the world. We must know God's Word. We must know God's Word. We must be able to pray effectively in a day of great wickedness and apostasy. I think one of the loveliest pictures in all the Bible is the picture of Job. And I know many and many a time I have brought this to the Lord in my own life. Every time Job's family went out, he put them under the virtue and the value and the power of the blood of the sacrifice. What a picture for God's people. Listen, you parents, you work your fingers to the bone. You put away money for college. You do your best that your children have a good home. They're fed, they're clothed, they're educated, they're prepared for life. All those things are fine and proper. And I have not a word of criticism to say of you in those respects. But oh, I wonder in the midst of doing all those things, are you neglecting that which is most needful? Every time your young man or your young woman goes out the door, they're going out into a world that is the anteroom to hell. All the furies and powers of sin and iniquity are let loose upon them. You can't hold them to your apron strings. You can't tie them to the kitchen table. You don't know where they are or what they do. Except you can learn to pray and know the power of the intervening grace of God to protect them, to keep them, to save them, to deliver them. Oh, how you need to be able to pray in a day such as this. We certainly must be prepared to bear a lonely witness. If you want to be in the majority, you'll not be a Christian. If you want to be one of the in crowd, you're not going to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want only to be able to say the things that everybody welcomes and you'll get clapped in the back and applauded and looked up to as some great person, then my friend, you're going to have to sell out Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is no more popular today in real terms in the world than he was the day they nailed him to a cross. At all costs, we must live out our testimony that we are righteous before God. And let us never forget the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10:32-33. Whosoever therefore will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father. And whosoever will deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father. We must be prepared for a lonely witness. And one thing we must learn in such a day, we must never lose sight of the brevity of time and of the approach of the coming and judgment of the Lord. Over in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and verse 16, the apostle addresses this matter. And he says, first see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, buying out the opportunity, because the days are evil. These are the pressures then that come upon God's people. We can make them all negative and just sing the blues, as it were, and say, here we are, and oh, how sad it is. That's not the case. I have stated the negative in order that we may have the positive pressure to walk in fellowship with God, to be clear in the teaching of the Word of God, to learn to pray effectively for ourselves, our families, to bear a witness, however lonely, whatever the cost, and never lose sight of the brevity of time and the coming of the Lord. So first, living in a day of apostasy places God's people under great pressure. But let me remark this, secondly, that some of God's people make matters unnecessarily worse for themselves because they place themselves willfully in the way of compromise with apostasy. That's what Lot did. Lot was a saved man. The Bible says he was just or justified. He was a saved man. Not only that, Lot was an upright man. That's sometimes overlooked. Lot was an upright man. Lot never accepted personally Sodom's corrupt principles or philosophy. If you look right into his home, you'll find that he kept his two youngest daughters morally pure and intact in a day of great wickedness. Now, that was no mean feat. First of all, it's obvious to me that Lot's wife was no help to him. Her heart was still in Sodom. Second, it's obvious to me that the two girls themselves were not moral young women. If you just read on in the story, you'll find that they were two of the most wickedly immoral young women that any parent has ever had the misfortune to bring into the world. So here is Lot in a wicked city with a wife that was of no moral strength or use to him whatsoever, with two young women who were burning to get out from under the canopy of morality and out into wickedness without scruples. And yet he was able to keep the reins on them. He was able to keep them pure. Furthermore, what Lot saw around him vexed him. And the word vexed means it distressed him. Indeed, it means it tormented him in his mind. Now, this is a picture of Lot, a saved man. He wouldn't practice what Sodom practiced. He couldn't think the way Sodom thought. He kept his young daughters who were still at home. He kept them out of it as best he could. He vexed his soul. He tormented his mind every day with what he heard and what he saw. But yet he remained there. He remained there. What a picture of so many Christians in this age of wickedness and apostasy. Lot placed material wealth before spiritual fellowship. In other words, Lot was right up to date a modern American. He placed material wealth before spiritual fellowship. And he paid the price for it. Abraham lived outside the camp of apostasy and degeneracy. And Lot knew Abraham, and he knew all that God promised to Abraham and all that God was doing for Abraham. But Lot forsook Abraham when he saw the well-watered plain of Jordan. When Lot saw the promise of wealth and expansiveness in his business, he could see himself increasing in stature in the community. Lot could see all this ahead of him. And so he forsook the spiritual and he went after the material. Is that not the story of so many people in America today? Now, there's nothing wrong in itself. There's nothing wrong with somebody making good materially. Abraham made good materially. God didn't hold it against him. In fact, God blessed him so that he could do it. Lot's sin was not in prospering. In fact, if you read this story, Lot prospered before he went to Sodom. And then he went to prosper more. Lot had got some riches and he saw the best place to conserve them. The best way to look after this investment. The best way to expand his portfolio. The best way to settle his family treasures. But it wasn't the best way. You look across this nation, you know there are Christians who are refugees all across America. And they have gone with a dollar like a carrot before the nose of a donkey. And they have gone following the carrot all over America. And they go for the dollar. And then when they get there, they look around and say, I wonder, is there a church here I can worship in? Is there a church here I can bring my children to? Is there someone to preach the gospel to me? Is there anything here spiritually? Is there any fellowship? And in many cases, there's not. Now, if God sends a Christian there as a witness, hallelujah,
Go witness. Go witness. But if you simply run after the dollar and you don't care about God and spiritual fellowship and the gospel and teaching your children and rearing them under the gospel, don't come crying when your dollar damns your family. That's what Lot did. Notice carefully that Lot became increasingly enmeshed in the affairs of Sodom. First of all, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Next thing we read, he's living in a house right in Sodom. Then he gave some of his daughters in marriage to the man of Sodom. And then we read of him sitting in the gate of Sodom. I wonder at that stage, was he trying to salve his conscience, trying to let his light shine in the darkness of an apostasy which he should never have chosen to have any part of whatsoever? There are Christians sitting this morning in places they never thought they'd be in, but they pitched their tent. Imperceptibly, they got closer. And then they got out of a tent into a house, and out of a house into the gate. The roots get down and they can't get out of it. There are Christians in apostate denominations and they can't get out of them. They won't get out of them. They feel themselves trapped there, enmeshed in the affairs of Sodom. Lot rejected the opportunity to get out of Sodom in time to save his family. God did a wonderful thing for Lot. He sent Chedorlaomer and some of the other kings that were with him to capture Sodom and to lead Lot captive. The first person to bring Lot out of Sodom was a heathen king. He led him out captive. Then Abraham came with his bands and his hired soldiers, and he rescued Lot. Now put yourself in Lot's position. You've been in Sodom. You've vexed your soul, you've tormented your mind, you've damned half your family already. And now you're out. What do you do? Well, in Lot's case, he went straight back in. Straight back in. The result of that was terrible. When the man of Sodom came seeking to molest the man who visited Lot, not knowing they were angels of God, Lot negotiated with them. And he ended up offering his daughters as prostitutes. How sad when a man of God has so compromised his testimony that the best light he has to stop one wickedness is to palliate it with what he thinks is a slightly lesser wickedness. That was Lot. I want to tell you, America today is full of Lots. Across the nation, men who are saved and their soul is vexed with the wickedness that goes on around about them. They can never be part of it. They have no desire to be part of it. If you desire to be part of that wickedness, you're not a Christian. You know nothing about salvation if you are part and parcel of the personal practice and philosophy of Sodom. You're not a Christian. Sodomites are not saved. But it's very, very true that many people who have no such personal participation yet compromise for various worldly reasons. My time is gone, but let me finish with two very simple observations. There are people who are very unlike Lot, who cannot avoid contact with the apostasy in their day, and they have a very clear guideline from the example of Noah. You see, Noah didn't live the way Lot lived. Noah did not choose to live in contact with apostasy in preference to fellowship with a man like Abraham. Noah had no option. He had no option. You see,
In Lot's day, there were little oases of spiritual refreshment, and he neglected them because he loved what material wealth Sodom could give him. In Noah's day, there was no single oasis in all the world outside of his own home. So,
we learn from him what we have got to do in such an age. Notice his walk. He walked with God. He knew God's presence. He heard God's word. He feared God's displeasure. He preached God's truth. He proved God's grace. He walked with God in a scriptural walk. He walked according to what God said. He was moved with fear from what he heard, and he walked in the light of what God said. It was a sanctified walk. It was holy. It was a righteous walk. And of course, that made it a separated walk. Now let me tell you, in an age of great apostasy, when you cannot avoid contact with the apostasy, that, my friend, is the way you've got to walk. And then as witness, he was a preacher of righteousness. Now here is our calling. First of all, do not compromise with the apostasy. Make sure you are separated as far as you can be. You can't be isolated. You can't walk out of the world, but you can be separated. Separate yourself in your religious affiliation. Separate yourself in your moral and spiritual life. Separate yourself unto God. That is basic. And then walk and witness. Walk and witness. Walk and witness. That's the message of Noah. That's the guideline for God's people. And that brings me to this final observation. Men and women who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must all live either like Noah or like Lot. There are very different ways of living in a day of apostasy. All Christians will have this much in common. They cannot personally participate in the wickedness of the age. God makes his people a saved and holy people. But there are very different ways of living in a day of apostasy. There are some who live like Noah, and there are some who live like Lot. We must live one way or the other. And there are very solemn consequences hanging on our choice. Noah lived with a clear conscience. Lot didn't. I notice what Peter says here. It's not just that what happened in Sodom vexed Lot's soul. That would be true. But Lot vexed his soul with what he saw and heard. In other words, Lot tormented himself. He was making money, but he was tormented. In the eyes of the world, he was successful. Abraham, living out there in the desert in a tent, was a fool. Lot, living in a mansion in this city, he was the wise man. But my, it was altogether different in reality. Lot vexed his soul. He tormented himself. Every day he lived, Lot was never at peace with himself. I want to tell you, it's a great tragedy when a man who has peace with God and justification is not enjoying peace with himself, with the blood applied to his conscience. Lot constantly lived under self-accusation, self-condemnation. What must he have thought when he saw his daughters married to Sodomites? What must he have thought when he walked out of the city with the hand of an angel? And he thought back there, I have daughters burning. What must he have thought? Noah saved his house and condemned his world. Lot condemned his house with his world. The verdict of history is clear. And so is the verdict of eternity. That's the perspective we must live by. Living in a day of apostasy. Are you going to be like Noah? Or are you going to be like Lot? Think carefully. Some of you are raising young families. There are tremendous, tremendous consequences to how you live in a day of apostasy. And yet there's mercy with God. I wonder what a difference it would have made to Lot had he stayed out of Sodom when God first brought him out. Wonder what a difference it would make in many families here, even though perhaps months and years have been lost, if you'll take the mercy of God and step out in full obedience to Christ. Oh, may God give us hearts sold out to Him, that in a day of apostasy, declension, great wickedness, we will, like the disciples, follow our Lord 100% of the way. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. The passage we have read this morning is solemn. It's a haunting passage. And yet it's a very hopeful passage. For the Lord is able to deliver the righteous. Today, my friend, first of all, if you're in the system of this old wicked world without God and without Christ, while there's time, you need to come. You need to embrace Christ as He's offered to you in the gospel. Come, repent, and be converted. May God give you such a sight of Christ as will break your heart and bring you to Him today. I'm here as your servant and be glad to help you in the gospel and point you Christward. Then, if you are a Christian, perhaps there's a lot here this morning. You've been pitching your tent towards Sodom. Maybe you're not right there yet. Time to back off from that and get back to the place of true fellowship. Perhaps there's a lot here who has gone all the way and you've lost out with God. You're not the man you used to be. You're not in the place you used to be in. You don't have the power you used to have. You don't have the prayer life you used to have. You don't have the testimony you used to have. Man, woman, young person, you know if that's the case. The Lord loves you still. There's still a way out. Oh, I trust today that you'll cry to God for forgiveness. You'll start to live as Noah did, walking and witnessing. If I can help you as a backslider in the things of God, I'll be delighted to take the time and open the Scriptures with you. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it upon our hearts. Lord, save sinners, restore backsliders, encourage and edify, and strengthen and lead on the people of God. We confess that the great apostasy of the day in which we live does place great demands upon us.
But, oh God, those demands, we confess, are ultimately demands that we walk humbly and walk holily with our God. Help us so to do. Give us, we pray, in this age of wickedness, the impress of Christ upon our lives. Hear our prayer and part us with thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church. Grant that grace and mercy and peace from our Father, our Savior and the Holy Spirit may be our portion now and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.